Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. And the title for this morning's message is Worthy of Worship. And the Word of God says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Join me once again in prayer, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your grace and love and mercy. We thank you for gathering us here this morning and giving us the right to enter into your very presence and to worship before your throne. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that those who are here today would hear not my voice, but that they would hear your voice speaking to them through the pages of Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would guide my words, and that you would strike from the minds of those who are present anything that would not be in accord with your will or in accord with your word. Father, in the end, we pray that what we do here this morning would not just be something we do to check off the box. We pray that our time here this morning, we would be transformed into your Son. That you would transform our hearts and our character. That you would give us a greater glimpse of your beauty and of your majesty. And that all of it would cause us to want to fall down at your feet and worship. Not just this morning, not just today, but throughout our lives. That we would be compelled by your glory and grace and mercy and love to live lives of worship, lives that honor you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we now come to a story in our text that Matthew intends, I think, to be a suspense, a dramatic suspense thriller, if you will. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go on. But first, I want to sort of set the stage, the background. I think it helps us to understand if we're gonna understand the suspense of the story that is unfolding before us. It helps if we understand the historical setting of this text. And so we need to get the dating right. And let me just say that Jesus has already been born. Okay, if we read the text, Jesus has already been born as we get to this text, and is probably somewhere between the ages of 6 months and 2 years of age. Okay, that's probably about how old he is right now. So this is not, he's been born, you know, you watch the movies, and, you know, baby Jesus comes out, and a few moments later, the wise men come in, and they're offering him the treasures in the stable. Probably not how it happened. We know this for several reasons. Our first clue is in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born. So this is after the birth. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, that is Magi in the underlying Greek, from the east came to Jerusalem. So we know that Jesus has been born, and Matthew does not record the actual birth. He simply records what has taken place after the birth. The wise men from the east, or more accurately, Magi, from the underlying Greek, which literally means astrologer or a magician or a sorcerer of some sort. So we know that these individuals were from the region of Babylon. They were well-known, somewhat famous in their day for being scientists, astrologers, being knowledgeable in the area of scientific advancement, and being able to read the stars, and by that day and age, able to interpret dreams and perform sorceries and magic. So this is the kind of people that you ought to have in mind when we think about the wise men. They would have traveled a distance of about 900 miles. 900 miles on foot, or camel, which would have taken them approximately 5 to 6 months. Hence the reason we think Jesus was at least about 6 months old. It would have taken them about 5 to 6 months to get there. Then we read in verse 16, or rather in verse 11, we read that Mary and Joseph are no longer in a stable, but in a house, is what it says in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child. So they've moved out of the barn or the stable, and they are now in a house of some sort. And then in verse 16 and following, we are told that when the Magi don't return from Bethlehem, Herod orders that every child under the age of two be killed. And so we know then that Jesus was somewhere between 6 months of age and up to 2 years old, possibly. So there's a gap of time that isn't recorded, and that's okay. And Matthew doesn't intend to give every detail of the life of Jesus. All of this also means that the year is somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. 6 and 4 B.C. is when this takes place. This is because we know that historically King Herod died in the year 4 B.C., he died in 4 B.C. So if Jesus is 2 years old, he could not have been born earlier than 6 B.C. And if he is 6 months old, he could not have been born later than 4 B.C. We have to keep in mind that our system of dating, beginning with the birth of Christ, was really developed by a 6th century monk named Dionysus, who obviously was off a little bit from the 6th century. He's trying to go backwards to when we should start our calendar. And so he was off by a few years, but that's okay. So it's roughly between 6 and 4 B.C. And the Magi from the east come to Herod in Jerusalem, and they say, if you look at your text, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Now, who are these wise men or these Magi? Well, I've already stated that they were probably astrologers, scientists, slash sorcerers from the region of Babylon. They also would have been, as I said, known for their ability to interpret dreams, read the stars. They studied ancient manuscripts. And so for this reason, a Magi would be a better term rather than wise men. I think it's a misconception when we use the term wise men. Magi literally means magician or astrologer or dream interpreter or sorcerer. The phrase, you know, all your old manuscripts use Magi, and in the 1611, the term was used wise men. When King James interpreted the Bible, mostly because back then when he's going by the Greek manuscripts that they had, no one knew what the word Magi meant in the original Greek in the 1600s. They read Magi and they thought, well, what is a Magi? I don't know. So they interpreted it as wise men. And we still use that today, but really it's more of a magician or a sorcerer. So these Magi, essentially, the point is that these Magi are pagans. Okay, they're not Jews, more than likely. These are not Jews. They're pagans. They're not worshipers of Yahweh. Then why were they following this star, and why are they looking for the King of the Jews then, is the question we ought to ask. Well, remember that during the Babylonian captivity, large numbers of Jews were exported or transported to Babylon. Some 500 years before the birth of Christ. After the Babylonian captivity, most of the Jews returned back to the Promised Land, but many of them remained in Babylon. They lived there for some 70 years, which is a long time when you think about your own life. They lived there for some 70 years. Many of them have gotten quite settled, adapted to the culture, and just decided, for whatever reason, to remain in Babylon, even though they were Jews and not returned to Israel. And you wonder why. You know, who knows? Everybody has their different reasons. The kids just started high school. We don't want to move them. You know, they're going to college. I bought a burial plot here. You know, we just bought a house. We got a mortgage. I mean, who knows? But a lot of them stayed in Babylon. But many of them did go back to Jerusalem. Thus, these well-read Magi would have been familiar with the many stories that circulated throughout the Jewish community regarding Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah, of the descendant of David, who would rise and be born in Bethlehem and become a great leader of the nation of Israel. So they certainly were familiar with these stories. The prophecy they almost certainly would have had in mind would be Numbers 24, verse 17. There, Balaam prophesies over Israel, if you remember that story. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so that's probably the verse that they have in mind. And then, of course, they would have been familiar with the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he promises David that someday he would cause a descendant of David to rise up and to be seated upon his throne, and that he would rule on the throne of David forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Okay, so these are guys who like studying ancient manuscripts and of various sorts. And so they're reading the stars, and they're waiting for this to happen. And when it does happen, you know, their scientific curiosity and their curiosity in ancient manuscripts and in ancient prophecies drives them to want to figure out, is this true? I mean, is this really happening? So they travel all the way to Jerusalem to see this event and to worship him. Okay, the text says they brought precious gifts and they came all the way to Jerusalem to worship him. And so the question is why, though? I mean, we understand why they may have been willing to travel just to see, but why bring the gifts? Why travel so far and bow down and offer him these expensive gifts and worship him if they weren't Jewish believers? Well, in biblical times, it was not uncommon for magi or for nobility or princes or aristocrats to travel great distances in order to pay homage or to pay their respects to a newborn king. With the idea that if this king were to grow up and to become a powerful ruler, we want to be one of the first to be in his good graces. So even though he's not going to remember it, hopefully his parents will. And when he grows up, he'll hear the story about how certain rulers or nobility came from a certain country to offer their homage or their praise to this newborn king. And that likely is what is going on. And in their mind, they would have sensed that a ruler would be born in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And that would have made sense to them. And so they go to see this event and to pay their respects, to pay their homage. And so they come to King Herod and they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Okay, so in their mind, it seemed like Jerusalem would be the logical place. I mean, you got to understand, they're from Babylon, 900 miles. They don't really understand the politics of what's going on in Israel. So they go to the capital city, they go to the king, and they say, hey, we hear that the king of the Jews has been born, or we think he's been born, and we've come to find him. Surely you would know about this. And so they ask, where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Now, Herod historically earned the title Herod the Great. And we'll actually see that in Matthew. You see it in other parts of the New Testament, that he's referred to as Herod the Great because he was, for several reasons, he was politically savvy, first of all. He also built several fortresses around Israel and Jerusalem in order to help defend Israel and Jerusalem from attacks. He also helped rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which put him on good standing with a lot of the Jewish, or a large portion of the Jewish community, and he brought peace to a very tumultuous region. Okay, so in the end, even though the Jews, a lot of them don't really like Herod, they appreciate the fact that he's brought peace. Crime is down, riots are down, the economy is doing good, everybody has jobs, so you know what, Herod, he's okay. We'll tolerate him, and so they're willing to work with him. However, Herod was also so paranoid about losing power that during his lifetime, he had his own wife and three of his own sons executed because he suspected that they might be trying to take power from him. I mean, just think about that. Having your own three kids killed and your own wife killed because he was afraid of losing power. So you can imagine, you can only imagine what Herod's friends and family did when these magi innocently asked the question to Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We'll just kind of take a step back away from Herod because we don't want to be anywhere near him when he hears this information. They probably all held their breath. Hence, verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And all Jerusalem with him. The word trouble in the underlying Greek can also mean terrified or greatly frightened. So Herod and all of Jerusalem was terrified and greatly frightened. Why? Well, it certainly wasn't because they were afraid of losing Herod as their king. Okay, they weren't really concerned about it. We know why Herod was terrified and greatly frightened. He was afraid of losing power. But why was all Jerusalem terrified and greatly frightened? They weren't afraid of losing Herod as their king. What they were afraid of is how Herod might respond to this information. And of course, we know how he ends up responding in verse 16, right? He has every child in Bethlehem slaughtered under the age of 2. That's brutal. I mean, imagine the scene. Soldiers going into homes, ripping their 2-year-old away from their mother's arms, taking them outside, throwing them on the ground, and spearing them. And then doing the same thing from house to house to house to house, all in one night. What a nightmare for parents and a community to live through. So you can understand when it says Herod and all of Jerusalem was terrified. This cannot be good. So what does Herod do? He brings together the chief priests and the scribes. Now here's an interesting bunch when you think about it. The chief priests were Sadducees, by and large, and the vast majority of the scribes were Pharisees. And these two groups would have been part of the aristocracy and normally did not like each other and rarely got along. Okay? The Pharisees and the Sadducees rarely got along. On the few occasions they did come together, it was to crucify Christ and to persecute the apostles. About the only time they worked together. Other than that, they didn't like each other. So Herod brings them together and asks them, "Where is Christ to be born?" This is interesting, because you got to understand, he's asking them, where is the King of the Jews? Where is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel to be born? What is interesting is they are not only willing to come together for Herod, which in itself should make you wonder, but they don't have any problems telling him exactly where he's to be born. In verse 6, they refer to the prophet Micah, and they say, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So here the Magi have followed a star some 900 miles and are trying to figure out where the Messiah is to be born. They brought gifts and they want to worship him. And yet the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day know exactly where he is to be born, and they don't seem to care. They don't seem to care. They're right there. Jesus is born in their own backyard. And they don't travel the 10 miles to Bethlehem. They don't bother to go with the Magi. They could have, but they don't. So even though the religious leaders knew the Old Testament, they understood the Old Testament prophecies, they knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born, the Gentiles are the first to worship Christ, not the Jews. What this tells us, what we learn from this, is that Bible knowledge is not proof of one's salvation. Ministry position, these were the religious leaders, is not proof of a person's salvation. You can have a head full of knowledge, a head full of theology, you know, all these verses memorized in the Bible, but that doesn't mean you're saved. certainly doesn't mean that you're spiritually mature. One of the greatest and most dangerous mistakes that people oftentimes make is to think that because they went to Sunday school when they were growing up as a child every Sunday, they went to Awanas, they learned all of the Bible verses, they were raised in a Christian home, they're involved in the church and all kinds of different ministries, that somehow this all means that they must be saved. It means that they're spiritually mature. Because I've been a Christian, or I've been going to church for so many years. I know all the right answers to all the questions. This text is proof that that is not what it means. The chief priests and the scribes knew the Bible. They knew it well, and they were not interested in worshiping Christ. Knowledge is not proof of salvation, nor is it proof of spiritual maturity. So Herod, being politically savvy, as he is, summons the Magi secretly. Doesn't want anyone to know that he's trying to figure out where he's born. And he doesn't want anyone to know that he actually believes them. Publicly, he puts it off as, silly story, whatever, I don't really believe it, I'm not concerned, not worried. Psh. But then later, secretly, he calls them back and says, I really want to know. I'm interested, because he does believe them, and he's concerned. And so he tells them in verse 8, if you look at your text, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. So Herod was a very good politician, because he knows how to say the right thing. He apparently convinces the Magi that he is genuine in his desires. Because they don't decide to go back home a different route until after an angel appears to them in a dream and warns them. And so then they go a different route. But up until that point, they find him believable. You want to worship him too. Okay, we got it. Once we find him, we'll send you word. You can come and worship as well. So both Herod and the Magi expressed a desire to worship Christ, but clearly for different reasons. Clearly for different reasons. Thus, expressing words of worship, expressing a desire to worship, is not proof of salvation. It's not proof of salvation. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, when speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, Jesus says this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" I've seen a lot of this, both inside and outside the church. People who profess to be Christian, people who use religious lingo, who sound spiritual, use all the right religious language and wording and talk, and yet you see no real evidence of a transformed life. Why? Because they think that saying worshipful things, they think that doing worshipful things, doing Christian things, makes them a Christian. That it makes them saved. Or that it makes them spiritually mature. They think that owning bookshelves of theology books makes them saved. Or reading the latest theology books that everybody's talking about makes them saved. But it doesn't. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and I will spare you the torment of singing it to you. But let me read you the lines, at least a few of them. And it goes like this. Well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door. And a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I can't help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? So what about it? Are you living a life that demonstrates that you are undergoing the change? Are you living a life that is being transformed by the grace and the power and the mercy and the love of God? Do you see your character being conformed more and more like Christ? Because if you're not, then all of the other Christian stuff you do is meaningless. It's meaningless. So then we're told in verses 9 and 10. And after that, the Magi listened to the king. And they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, what are we to make of this? The star went ahead of them, it says, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. They literally followed a star. And then the star stopped over the house. Led them right to it. And I felt that it was important to address this because, again, you're going to be confronted with a lot of liberalism out there that wants to say, this is ridiculous. This is just some myth. So what are we to make of this? Well, there are four popular suggestions. The first is that scientifically it's believed that in the year 7 BC there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces, which lasted up to 3 months. Scientists know this. It lasted up to 3 months. And this may have been what the Magi saw in the distance and began to basically walk toward it. The problem is 7 BC is too early. It doesn't fit the timeline. The other problem is that this star would have had to have been no more than, you know, a few miles above the earth in order for them to know exactly what house was underneath it. It led them to the exact house. You can stand under a star and know what city it's above or what region, but what house it's above? The second explanation is that the explosion of a supernova, there was an explosion of a supernova that gave off an enormous amount of light that lasted a few weeks to up to several months. But there again, you still have the problem of positioning. How would they have found the actual house? A third explanation is that we know that Halley's Comet passed near the Earth around the year 12 BC. And maybe that was the star that they saw. Again, doesn't fit the timeline. The fourth explanation, which is the one that I ascribe to, is that it was a supernatural event. It was a miracle. It's like the parting of the Red Sea. manna from heaven, walking on water, God causing the earth to rotate backwards in the Old Testament in order to make a shadow move backwards. The star or bright light of some sort, quite possibly, was something that only the Magi saw, that God caused them to see it. And like the pillar of fire that led the Israelites across the wilderness, it was a star, a bright light that actually moved. And it led them. And it stopped right above the house. I don't think it's necessary that we try to explain events in the Bible with scientific explanation. We're talking about a God who spoke the universe into existence by the power of His Word. He simply said, "Let it be." And it existed. And things came into reality. So I don't spend my time trying to figure out what kind of astrological event could have happened that the Magi were following. Something that God caused and led them to the birth of Christ, or the place where He was born. And so the Magi come before Jesus, and they fall down, it says, and worship Him. They fall down and worship Him. Now, we ought not to read too much into this. They are not worshiping Him as God, but are simply paying homage to whom they think, someone they think is the King of the Jews, the descendant of David, someone who may possibly grow up to be a political ruler, and we want to be the first to be in His good grace if this happens. This is apparent from the gifts that they bring Him. If you're wondering why they brought these gifts, this is why. They think He's a king. And we want Him to remember us and the country that we come from. And so they bring Him gold, which makes sense, frankincense and myrrh. Why? Well, frankincense was an expensive incense that was used in religious worship and was also used by the wealthy to fragrance their home. Okay, it made a scent in their home. So it was used by the wealthy. It was very expensive. Something appropriate for a newborn king. But why myrrh? Myrrh was an expensive liquid perfume, is what it was. It was a liquid perfume that was used to fragrance clothing or furniture or burial cloth to help kind of mask a decaying body, is why they would do it. Historically, I do think, I've read a lot of sermons on this, historically I think too much has been read into the meaning of these items. Basically, these are things they thought they were wealthy, expensive gifts they thought would be appropriate to giving to a newborn king. Okay? It was a baby shower for a king, is what it turned out to be. We know that there were three gifts. Another problem that there's oftentimes that we don't know that there was three wise men. We know that there were three gifts. And we know that there was more than one wise man, because it's in the plural, magi. The singular would be magus. Okay? There was more than one, but we don't know how many. There could have been four or five or six or two. But three gifts. The point is that the Gentiles recognized what the Jews failed to recognize. That Jesus is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, prophesied about in the Old Testament, and as such is deserving of worship and honor. And they bow down before Him. The Magi worship Jesus and give Him royal gifts simply because He is a king. A king. But therein lies the problem, honestly, in our text. If the Magi worship Him and present Him with gifts because they understand Him to be a king, not the king. Not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In their mind, He is one of many kings. They do not worship Him as God. But they do worship Him. They do perform an act of worship. Hence, acts of worship are not proof of salvation. Acts of worship are not proof of salvation. Every Sunday, thousands of people gather in the churches and they raise their hand and they sing the words and they go through the motion and they'll never make it into the gates of heaven. This is a reality that we need to face. Because in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." It's one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible, I think. Because Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, there are a lot of people who are going to say, "Lord, Lord, did I not go to Sunday school every Sunday? Did I not go to church every Sunday? Did I not go to small group every Wednesday? Did I not read the Bible? Did I not memorize verses? Did I not feed the hungry? Did I not do door to door? Wasn't I involved in all of these ministries?" And He's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Engaging in religious activities and performing acts of worship is not evidence of salvation. And it is certainly not evidence of spiritual maturity. Then what is? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." What is the will of God for our lives then? What is the will of God the Father for us? In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says this, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus says, God has given me a mission and a purpose in life. And that is what drives me. That ought to be true of us. So what is that will of God? What is that purpose that He's given us in life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." That's it. That's it. Live your life for the glory of God. That is the will of God the Father. It is those who are doing the will of God the Father. The mark of salvation and of sanctification, let me try to simplify it, and what I want to be as clear as I possibly can. The mark of salvation and of spiritual maturity is simply this, that your heart's greatest desire in life is to glorify Christ and to be like Christ. That is the mark of salvation. the mark of salvation is that your heart's greatest desire is to be like Christ and to glorify Christ. So if being like Christ and glorifying Christ is not your heart's greatest desire, then you're not saved. You're not saved. Because Christianity is not about living a life of rules, of do's and don'ts, of going to church because, oh, I gotta go to church. That's what Christians do. Going to small group because, oh, I gotta go to small group because that's what Christians do. I have to do these things because that's what Christians do. No, it's not. Christians do those things because they want to. Because they want to be like Christ. They want to glorify Christ. They love worshiping Christ. They love learning about Christ. They love praying to Christ. And they love fellowshipping with the body of Christ. The mark of salvation is that a person's heart's greatest desire in life is to be like their Savior and to bring Him glory and to bring Him honor. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to be Christ-like. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. This is what it means to worship the King. And I pray that each of you will do that today. If you haven't already, if what I said has resonated with you, then look, understand, God stands ready to forgive and to embrace you. If you're willing to die to your old way of life, commit your life to following Christ, become a true worshiper of Christ and acknowledge Him for who He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Live a life that expresses gratitude and love and thankfulness for what He has done for you at the cross. That's what it means to worship Him. And that's what Christ desires. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world to be born in a manger, a little town of Bethlehem, as a human. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to step out of the glories of heaven, take on human flesh for us. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon the truths recorded in this passage, Lord, that simply bowing down before the King, uttering the words, Lord, Lord, engaging in acts of worship and using words of worship, none of that matters if it doesn't come from a heart that truly loves You and adores You and wants to honor You and please You. Lord, I pray that You would enable each of us to examine our own hearts and to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? And if there are any wrong motives in our hearts, in our lives, Father, I pray that You would correct that within us. That You would cause us to embrace Your Son. That You would give us a heart that desires to worship Christ. and to be like Christ and to glorify Christ. Lord, I don't want any person in this room to someday be the one at the day of judgment that gets rejected. Father, I pray that You would enable us to worship You and to worship Your Son in spirit and in truth. And like Christ, we would be able to truly say, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is just the clearest reminder to us in a visible and physical way of God's amazing grace. Grace. And we so misunderstand that word. You know, we think that grace oftentimes is something you say before a Thanksgiving meal. Something you say before dinner. Or if we're a little more theologically educated, you know, we say that grace is being given what we do not deserve. But it's more than that. Grace is the unmerited favor bestowed upon those who are rightly deserving of God's punishment. It's not just that we don't deserve God's mercy, but we are deserving of the opposite. You know, I've once heard grace described as, it's like walking down the street and seeing a homeless person on the street that you don't know and he doesn't know you. And for whatever reason, you decide to go up to that homeless person and you say, hey, you know what? I want to help you. And I want to give you a good paying job. And I'm going to clean you up. And I'm going to give you a home. And I'm going to give you a change of clothes and a whole wardrobe. And I'm going to turn your life around for you. For no reason except that I just want to help you. And you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You haven't done anything for it. But I want to do this for you. And I've heard people say, you see, that's grace. Because we didn't do anything to deserve it. And I say to people, that's not grace. Not according to the Bible. Grace, according to Scripture, is you're walking down the street and you see a homeless person. But you recognize him. And he doesn't recognize you. You recognize him as the same person that killed your family and burned down your home. And yet, despite that, you decide to go to him and clean him up and give him new clothes and give him a home and to turn his life around. That is God's amazing grace. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. That Christ was willing to step out of the glories of heaven and become a man, not because we deserved it. We deserved the opposite. Because we've sinned against God willingly. Day after day after day after day. And yet Christ becomes a man for us. Dies on the cross for us. And that truth, the reality of the cross, is what should compel us to live a life that glorifies Him. To want to serve Him. To want to honor Him. To want to worship Him. To want to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. God doesn't want a life
that has lived according to a set of rules of do's and don'ts. He wants a life that is lived in the light of God's grace. A life that is lived and compelled by the love of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us of that every Sunday. Of God's love and of God's mercy. So if you're here today and you're visiting with us, know that the Lord's Supper is open to all true believers. Which means that if your heart's greatest desire is to know Christ, to become like Christ, to live for the glory of Christ, then the Lord's Supper is open to you. We encourage you to partake. But if what I've just said does not describe you, honestly, if it doesn't describe you, then hear what I have to say. Salvation is free. Forgiveness of sins is free. Jesus said, all you have to do is believe. Put your faith in Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God. That He did die on the cross for your sins. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Embrace Christ as that Savior. And then go out and live like you believe that. And if you'll do that at this moment, then salvation is yours. And you're free to partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you won't do that, please don't partake of the elements. It is only for true believers. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, once again, we thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You for the institution of the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper, that remind us of the incredible sacrifice that was given on our behalf. And Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel would compel us every day to bring You glory, to serve You, to worship You, to desire to know Christ, to be like Christ, to glorify Christ. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.